don't need this, right? Good. Yeah, I was there last night at the Bible Ball. It was wild. A lot of energy coming out. Who was it? One of the sisters, they were doing these things where you do like squats with somebody on your shoulder. And who was it? One of the girls who did 44. Yeah, she did 44 with somebody on her shoulder. She beat all the guys. Yeah. All right, that's pretty good. Pretty good. So this is the last week of our series on the treasure principles. And the title of our sermon today is Excelling in the Grace of Giving. We're going to be spending a principal time in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But before I do that, I want to kind of set the stage. I want to go to a passage in the book of Mark. Let's read Mark 12. You know, like it said in the first slide, and we've mentioned before, that Jesus talked about money, about 15% of what he said had to do with money. And that's kind of interesting. In fact, this morning, as part of our lesson, I think we're going to see maybe why he talked about that particular topic so much. But here in Mark 12, in verse 27, oops, Mark 12, verse, oh, that's a bad way to start a sermon. Mark 12, 17. There you go. Sorry about that. Everybody saw it on the screen except me, right? Okay, good. So I'll go back to verse 16. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. And this is a good principle, I think, in dealing with not just money, but in things in general. So the question I want to ask is, what belongs to Caesar? Or how about this? What belongs to Uncle Sam? I'll just say Uncle Sam. Where did that Uncle Sam thing come from? Is it some dude named Sam? And all? I think it goes back to some political cartoon, Carlos could tell you, some political cartoon from the 19th century. But I think what we owe Uncle Sam is to obey the law and to pay our taxes. So I hope you're giving to Uncle Sam what is Uncle Sam's. And if you're not, you could read 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. I once had a brother say to me, you know what? I don't pay taxes because I don't agree with the government. And I don't like their policies. You know, they go off on wars that I don't agree with and stuff like that. And, you know, they have things like they allow for abortion. So I don't pay my taxes. I'm thinking, bro, you should probably... I'm not going to say his name, by the way. I assume he's repented since then. Said, probably you should read in 2 Corinthians 13 that it does say to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what I want to talk about is giving to God what is God's. And here's the question, what is God's? What things are God's that we should give to him? I think of, well, our money for one. Another thing, though, is our time, our physical energy, our mental energy, even our very lives. Those are the things we owe to God. So Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Obey the law, pay taxes, but give to God what is God's. Now, so therefore, I believe what that means is we should give a certain percentage of what we earn to God. Now, I'm thankful for this, that we have freedom in Christ. You know what I'm saying? So if we don't have rules, we don't have a certain fixed percentage we need to give. But you know what? That's actually better. Because if we give to God what we choose to give because we want to, because we love him, there's much more satisfaction in that. You know, if you were called before Uncle Sam, before the IRS, have you ever gotten one of those letters? I've gotten one of those letters. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, the young people, you haven't gotten one of those letters. But if you're older, it happens. You get one of these letters from the IRS saying, Dear Sir... You know, but if you were called before the IRS, would you be able to look that man or woman in the eye and said, I've given to Uncle Sam what is Uncle Sam's? Hopefully you could say that. But how about this? If you're called before the, I don't know, GRS or something like that, God Revenue Service or something like that, Could you look God in the face and say, I've given to you what is yours? You know, I believe that, let's go to the next slide here. I think I've figured out through my Bible study why God chose this thing. I believe there are three things that I would call harbingers. That's a big fancy word. How about bellwethers? How about the canary in the coal mine? You know what I'm talking about? These are things that are symbols that could tell us where we're at with God. And God uses them to help us kind of measure where we're at with Him. So the first one would be how we use our tongue. Let's go to James 2. By the way, this is not part of our topic, all right? Our topic is on giving. But I just want to talk about the concept of a biblical harbinger. In other words, a measure we can look at, that we can measure, that we can be aware of, that we can use to measure how we are in our relationship with God. So James chapter 3, verse 2. We did a class with the singles in the fall on the book of James, and we spent some time here in James chapter 3, verse 2, and it's kind of interesting what he says here. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, if you think about it, you know, technically, this is not even true. You could lust. You could have no sins with your tongue, and yet you could lust. You could be greedy, and it doesn't involve the tongue. So why does he say, if you could keep your tongue in check, that you would be, how's he put it here, that you would be basically faultless, never at fault? Here's how I think about it. The way I think about it is this, that if you could, if any person could completely control their tongue, that would be such a spiritual discipline. It would require them so much becoming glorifying of God, so much maturity. If you could control your tongue, if you really could, it would affect every area of your Christian life. Just try to imagine in your heart and your mind right now what it would be like if you could fully and completely control the tongue. So I say, as James says, that the tongue is a harbinger. All right, so you could work on that. In fact, you could probably spend 2 or 3 years just on that and forget the other things. You know what I'm saying? So think about that. Another one of the harbingers is in Philippians 2. We just figured this out just a couple weeks ago in our class on Philippians and Colossians we've been doing. So one harbinger of where we're at with God is how we deal with the tongue and the things we say. Another harbinger is our thankfulness versus our grumbling. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. It says here, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so you become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky. So he says, if you could do everything without grumbling, you'd be blameless. Now, wait a minute. What if you... I don't know, what if you were greedy? What if you got drunk? I believe that Paul's giving this as a harbinger. In other words, if you could do all things without ever grumbling, without ever having a bad attitude, without ever thinking of yourself as opposed to the other person, if you could do that, well, I think that would affect everything in your Christian life. So you could spend 6 years just working on that one aspect of your Christian life, and it would spread out and it would affect everything. Well, I believe there's a third harbinger. And I believe that's why Jesus talked about money so much, because our attitude and our heart and our actions towards money is a harbinger of our entire Christian life. And I say that because it's in the scriptures. Just like with grumbling, I say it because it says it right here. Look, if you could do no grumbling ever, 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 then you'd be blameless and pure. Probably none of us will get there, but that's something we can work on. All right, so 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. So these are passages I'm using to show that I believe how we use our tongue, whether we have the right attitude of not grumbling and complaining, and whether we're thankful, and our attitude towards money. These are harbingers. They're kind of lenses through which we can look at our relationship with God and where we're at with God. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It says, those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he's saying, the love of money, you mean the love of money is the root of pornography? Are you saying the love of money is the root of laziness? And, you know, I'm not sure if every sin is directly connected, but I think what he's saying is, look, if you have the right attitude, the right heart about money, just like with the tongue, it would influence every aspect of your life. And, you know, one thing about money is it's very tangible. Now, I know everything is online. Everything's online, so technically it's not tangible. But for all of us, we know it's very tangible. I mean, you definitely can measure money. You know what it is. So our attitude towards money, it really does kind of reflect out into all areas of our life. Now, I want to talk about giving, but I want to go back to the Old Testament where it talks about giving. A couple of years ago, I did a lesson about Old Testament sacrifices and the relationship to Christianity. Some of this was in that lesson, but I want to go back there to get us thinking about the particular offering known as the grain offering. The grain offering is the one where they were asked to give 10% of the first fruits of their income. Of course, we're not teaching 10% per se as a Christian's commandment or something like that, but I think a good place to go before we go to 2 Corinthians 8, our main passage, 2 Corinthians 8:7, is to go back and look at the grain offering, which is what God required the Jews to give. I'm going to read a fairly long passage starting in verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. Therefore, olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It's the most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it consists of the finest flour, either thick loaves made with yeast, definitely without yeast, made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in it, or thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with olive oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of the finest flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of the finest flour and some olive oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. And you can see why we tend to just kind of read through this as, you know, kind of get to the next passage. Because like griddle and thin cake and thick cake is like, what's that have to do with us? The answer is, I don't know about the details about the griddle and the thick and the thin, but this offering has a lot to do with us. In fact, this offering is basically what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's basically giving a commentary on Leviticus chapter 2. Now, the Jews had a burnt offering, and that was flavorful to God. That was a pleasing aroma. And Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about that. We give our lives as living sacrifices. But the burnt offering was voluntary. And they also gave drink offerings. And you can read about the drink offering in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, where Paul says, my life is being poured out as a sacrifice. But you know, the drink offering was voluntary. The Jews didn't have to give that. But there was one offering that was not voluntary. And that was the grain offering, where they required to give 10% of the first fruits. So that tells me something. First of all, our giving to God should be of our first fruits. It should be of our best. We should give to God first. You've probably heard that about 27 times before. In fact, I think probably 2 Corinthians 8, we preach from that more than any other verse in the entire Bible. So probably none of this stuff is brand new. But The Bible says here, at least in the grain offering, they should give up their first fruits. So they should look at their grain and they should pick the best. When they're giving a burnt offering, they look at their lambs, they give the best lamb. All right, when they were looking at their herds, they would give the best calf or the best heifer. And why is it that they were required to give of their first fruits? It's because it reminds us that God gave us of His first fruits. So it was not voluntary. Also, they were give of grain. Why grain? Because grain represent hard labor. In order to get grain, you had to work for months and months. It was the fruit of hard, sustained labor. And a lot of us, we do hard, sustained work. When we come home from work, we're tired. And God expects us to give of the fruit of our hard, sustained work. Another thing He said, I don't know if you know this, He said, put incense on there and put oil on there. Oil is a symbol of joy. In Hebrews 1:9, it talks about the oil of joy. And we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, God loves a cheerful giver. So when they give the grain, they put oil on there. I mean, it was the commandment, but it was a symbol of the fact that our giving should be with great joy. And then incense. It also said to put incense on there. And in several places, both in the Old and the New Testament, incense is used as symbolic of prayer. So we should give of our first fruits. We should give of our hard labor. We should give with joy. And we should give it with prayer. It should be always offered with prayer. And then he says, no yeast, never any yeast. Why not yeast? Because in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, it describes yeast as like the sin of the Pharisees that works through the whole dough. So when we give, it should not come from a bitter attitude, a hard attitude, of some kind of guilt. It should never be something like that. And then, you know what they did? They took it and they burned part of it, and God went, you know, when you're giving your life, which includes your money, it smells good to God. God sees that sacrifice you're giving, and He goes, that smells really, really good. And then they gave the rest to Aaron and the priest. And the idea of the grain offering, honestly, was to sustain those who worked for God. And to a large extent, the stuff that we give, what we give weekly, monthly, whatever, it goes to sustain those. Actually, let's be honest, a significant part of it, just like with the grain offering, is to take care of those who work full and part-time for the church, as well as many other things, like renting the venue for that awesome Bible Bowl last night. But it's giving to the needs of the church. You know, for the Jews, the giving a tithe was a minimum expected. And it was given so that God, they would keep the covenant and God would keep His covenant. Let's look at that in Malachi chapter 3, 7 through 12. All right. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. This is a familiar passage to a lot of us. In fact, we've probably heard this during a giving time at church. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And earlier in Malachi, they said, you know, God has not loved us. And God says, I never stopped loving you. He says, only be faithful to me and then I'll be faithful to you. But you ask, how are we to return to you? Verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse. Your whole nation, because you're robbing me, says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. You know, for ancient peoples, there was an agreement. Basically, the people paid a tithe to the government. By the way, it wasn't just in Judaism. In other cultures, they gave a tenth. the tithe was considered normal just generally across the board. So the idea was you gave a tenth to the government, and the government protected you and took care of you. And basically, God's saying to the Jews, that's what the neighboring people do, and their government takes care of them. And saying, you know, you're not giving me my tithes and offerings, and then you expect me to take care of you. He says, bring the full tithe in. And then I will bless you. And some of us, what we do is we give what's left over. We don't give from the first fruits. I like this little cartoon there. He's asking the waiter, hey, are your leftovers fresh? It'd be kind of like this, in giving the first fruits to God. It'd be like somebody comes over for Thanksgiving, and we pull out a turkey that's been three quarters eaten, and there's just some stuff left on the bones, all right? I don't really think that's what God's expecting. Imagine you're a guest at somebody's house, and they serve leftovers. That wouldn't be a very good thing. I don't think it'd be very good at all. So God expects us to give of our first. And it's like a covenant. I like to use the example of our friend Jen, who from her sister, for her birthday, her sister gave her a used shampoo bottle that had been three quarters filled, and she filled it to the top with water. All right? Did that make her feel really special in that thing? I don't think so. So God's saying, look, please just give to me because I want to give to you. That's what the tithe was about. But for us, again, it's not a 10% issue because 10% is not a New Testament teaching. But Jesus did say in Matthew 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you know, we're not going to have a relationship with God. So I believe our righteousness, even in this area, ought to exceed that of the Pharisees. Whether it's the 10% or not, I don't really know about that. But in the heart, in the givingness, in the heart to give, in the heart to give of what God has given us, it's certainly not giving what's left over. Now let's go to our main passage. I'm over halfway through, and I'm just getting into my main passage. Sorry about that. That's our main passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Says here, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And so we're being told here that we should excel in the grace of giving. Let me ask just a simple question. Do you feel like you excel in the grace of giving? By the way, some people do. Some people in this church absolutely do. And I don't want to just talk about excelling in the grace of giving financially. I just want to celebrate those who excel in the grace of giving in whatever way they do. You know, those who are thinking of going off to college, and by the way, what can you lose by coming to San Diego for college students? Come on now. Seriously. I mean, you know. Seriously. That's why we don't have to do the hard sell here to bring the students here. We just see the awesome love we have for each other and just drive around San Diego and then they just come here. That's how we work. But seriously, we want to excel in our academics. We want to excel in our careers. We want to excel as parents, as husbands, and we want to excel as Christians as well. I mean, all of us, I believe all of us want to excel as Christians. But the question is, do you excel in the grace of giving? Why should we do that? You see the motivation here. He brings us back to Jesus. It says of Jesus that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus, he was up in the air-conditioned office. You know what I'm saying?
I mean, he is there with God. He had everything. And he came and he became like one of us. He descended to the lowest place, the lowest rung on the ladder, to the point where he was crucified in the most abject, shameful way on a cross. Jesus became poor for our sake. And are we going to hold on to our money? You know, some of us give the bare minimum. Some of us give a guilt offering. One of the offerings in the Old Testament was a guilt offering, but only Jesus gives the guilt offering. But some of us give a guilt offering. In other words, we give out of guilt. That's not what God's looking for. Paul calls it a grace. What is a grace? A grace is a blessing. And I believe those who excel in the grace of giving, they're more blessed in their giving. It just works that way. You know, giving, it's kind of like playing a piano. You're going to get good at playing a piano by, you know, practicing 3 minutes a day every other week for, you know, a couple of years. No, it's a skill. It's something that grows with practice. You can learn to give more. And I'm not just talking now about giving on Sunday morning or special contribution. I'm talking about there's somebody you need and you just give. It's just something that you do. You give generously. For my wife and I, for Jan and I, you know, I'll just be honest with you. We use 10% to do our calculation. I just put it straight out there. You know what I'm saying? We've been doing that for 32 years. But then we go beyond that. Special contribution. And we try to organize our life so we don't have toys and we don't go on expensive vacations and we don't buy all that stuff, because when needs come up, we just want to be able to give somebody some money. We just want to be able to do that. And it's a blessing. And, you know, if I have some extra money, then I just spend it to go travel to some crazy place in the world, spend my money, and bless people there. But who gets the greatest blessing? It's always us. When I think about giving, I think about Thomasine Oakey. That woman is always giving. And by the way, I have no idea how much she puts on Sunday morning, but if I know the way it works, people who are giving in that way are probably giving in other ways. She's always putting on events. She goes to everything. And you, believe me, you have to say to Thomasine, you say, Thomasine, do a little more delegating. Have somebody else do that. That's her heart. I think about Alex Bark. He's not here. You know why he's not here? Because he gave an entire year of his life to go to Sri Lanka. You know, I was in Sri Lanka a couple of months ago. It's really hot there. It's humid. It's dirty. The food, not so great. I'll tell you that. The food is great in India, by the way, but Sri Lanka, not so great. I think about Lindsay Dominguez. I was talking with Lindsay a couple of weeks ago. You all know Lindsay. I said, so what's your work situation? And Lindsay says, well, what I do is I do the, whatever it is, Uber or Lyft or whatever. I do that because I want as much time available for doing the ministry. He says, I'm kind of like, almost like a full-time minister. I love it. That is giving. I think about Rich and Donna Baker. Whoa. Now, do you think they're paid a salary to do the Kids Kingdom? I don't think so. I think about Paul Blumberg. Spend some time around Paul Blumberg, a very humble man. And, you know, you see a big smile on his face for two reasons. Number one, he got to retire. How old were you, like 60 or something like that? 59! He got to retire at 59. That's pretty awesome. But you know what he's doing in his retirement? He is serving the kingdom. He gets with people all the time. I mean, he's constantly giving to those empty nesters. You know, we talk about people being prayer warriors. We talk about people being awesome evangelists. I think about Nick Plum. The guy is crazy out there. He's radical. But you know what? We need giving warriors. We need financial giving warriors. Some of you have the gift of giving. Some of you, bottom line, is have the gift even of earning money. And for those people, I think you should set a goal of giving 20%, 30%. Arranging your life so you could give. And that would include giving to special contribution. Maybe helping with a mission team. You know, giving to a Christian charity. It doesn't have to be simply limited to how we give on Sunday morning. There's many other things than that. Now, I've only got about 5 or 6 minutes, but I want to just look at a couple more scriptures sort of quickly here. All right. New Testament giving. Excel in the grace of giving. That is the theme of this sermon, and if you take anything home with you, please take home with you this idea that we should excel in the grace of giving. And you should set a goal to be a champion of giving to the needy and giving in financial ways. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. We were having a thing, who could win? Rudy and I, we should have a race. Rudy with his phone and me with my Bible. So you can get there first. I don't know. All right. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian church to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Save it up so when I come, no collection will have to be made. So another principle of giving is to set aside. In other words, save it. Every week, be consistent. Some of us skip a week because we were out of town or we're on vacation or we're sick. I can honestly say I don't think I've skipped a week for, I don't know, probably about 38 years, actually. All right, some of us, we run out of money at the end of the month. All right, if you want to talk to somebody with some convictions, you talk to Jack Plum. He'll give you some convictions about this. You know, what if you said, let's say you have a home mortgage. Let's say you say at the end of the month, sorry, I just ran out of money. They're going to say, sorry, we're going to put you in receivership here. You know, if you pay your insurance only when you're healthy, you'll lose your health insurance. God expects us to give the first fruit. And he asks us to set it aside. For them, they set it aside every week. However you do it, do not give sporadically. You know, there's a famous saying. It says, unless we give systematically, we rarely give substantially. So I would bet that if we went through the list, and I'm not asking you to, you know, get up and stand up and say anything, but those who give sporadically probably also do not give substantially. And remember, like it said in Leviticus 2, he said it should be the first fruits. In other words, the very first thing, when you cut down your harvest, you put aside for God. Because you know what happens? Stuff happens. That's what happens. You know what I'm saying? And if you don't give God your first fruits, then he may not get any fruits. That's just the way it works. All right, one more passage. Is it one? No, two more passages. Give generously. Next scripture. 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. It says here, in the midst of their very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they are able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. So another principle of giving is to give generously, to give even beyond our ability. And these folks were having hardship. These folks, I mean, there's no comparison between most of us and what was going on in Macedonia. But it says they gave up to their ability and they gave even beyond their ability. Do you give less than your ability? Do you give up to your ability or do you give beyond your ability? By the way, you can't give beyond your ability all the time. By definition, you literally cannot give beyond your ability all the time. So giving beyond your ability might be maybe for a special contribution. Or maybe for a brother or sister who's in great need. All right? But our nature is to give either according to our need or maybe according to our ability or less than our ability. Sacrificial giving seems unreasonable. But in view of God's mercy, in view of the fact that God became poor so that we become rich, I would say it's not unreasonable at all. In fact, I'd say it's very reasonable. Last passage, go across the page to 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. All right, so we have a number of principles, which is, let's see, setting aside, giving generously, and giving cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will be abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You know, giving is a form of worship, every bit as much as praying and singing. Remember in Leviticus 2, our giving is a pleasing aroma. But only if we give cheerfully. If we give out of obligation. If we give because it's a rule. If we give 10% because we think we have to, because we go to hell if we don't or something like that. That aroma doesn't smell so good. But when we give cheerfully, it fires God's God up. As parents, sometimes, it only probably happened once in your whole life, but one time your kid did something, you know, clean off the table, empty the trash, just because they wanted to make you happy. And I'm telling you, boy, does that make you happy and shocked as well. You know, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you give more, you'll be blessed more? I believe it. Do you think Uncle Scrooge is a happy dude? You know who Uncle Scrooge is, right? He's one of the saddest, most depressed, angry people in the world. Why? Because he was a Scrooge. See, we are wired this way. God created us so that our joy comes out when we give generously. Again, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about Fern and Tina giving to the poor and making that commitment and giving in every way. Because God made us this way. It's like, you know, give, put in money, out, put in money to the machine, out drops the soda. You know what I'm saying? Give to others, in comes the blessing. Though Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. So to summarize, let us give excellently. Let us give consistently. Let us give generously. And to end our treasure principle, let us give cheerfully. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much, John. Worship now as we prepare our hearts for the communion. You can stand up and we'll go to God.